If you have your copy of God's Word, if you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 will be taking our text from this morning. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14, Lord willing, on this message that I've titled, Dead from Sin, Alive in Him. This is part number 17 of our studies through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. We'll go ahead and read our text. Here the Bible says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of the sacred text this morning. Lord, we're just praying now that you help us. Lord, anoint us to be able to preach this message this morning, Lord. You know that we're nothing without you. We need you, Lord. Help us. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears. May we be accepting of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 6, Paul switches gears from what we've been speaking of in the last few weeks. Last week we spent a lot of time talking about the sin of Adam and how that sin was the curse of sin. It brought forth death and it was passed upon all men. But there is a remedy for that, and it is through Jesus Christ. And so we covered the fact that the curse of sin that came from Adam has been destroyed through Christ, through God's Son Jesus. And now he wants to direct the attention of the Christian toward how you should be living now that you are saved. Because this is one of the biggest questions that these folks had in Paul's day, because so many were used to living under the law, and they could understand, you know, living under the law, as long as they keep the laws and they felt they were in all right and they had something they could go by. But now that under this grace, they don't quite get it. And they're thinking, well, look, if we're saved by grace, we don't have something that we can, a tangible thing. We don't have something we can do. And so they wanted something. They wanted some kind of proof about their salvation. And so they come up with the questions, and Paul, he begins with his usual method of rhetorical questioning. And what he does, he takes the questions that the people had, that the listening audience had, and throws them out there and answers the questions that they have. And so a question that any new Christian naturally would want to know and being asked after they're saved is, and he asks it, he says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's a natural question. I mean, because we go on and on and on about the grace of God and how it glorifies God when he saves a sinner, a wretched sinner, and does it simply by grace through faith, no works involved about it at all. And so naturally, if something like that brings glory to God, we want to keep bringing glory to God. So we think, well, if grace abounds when someone sins, and it brings glory to God when he forgives them, shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Bring glory to God? Show God's grace off? You know, I mean, it's a natural question. Now, we've went into great length about this already in the past when we were speaking this. Paul's mentioned it already in Romans. But it is a natural concern. We want God to be glorified. God wants to be glorified. That is one of our main goals in life, is to glorify God through the way we live, you know, a way pleasing to Him. But it's not through sin. And, of course, that's what Paul's answer is. His answer is always the same when he starts out these rhetorical questions. And his answer was in verse 2, God forbid. God forbid. In other words, may it not be so. Don't think such a thing as that. Get that out of your head. That's not the way it works. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so he brings up this word death. Now, death is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Not just when God would send the children of Israel out and they'd fight different enemies and death would come. But death, sin and death are connected throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 2 and going all the way through in the book of Revelation. Sin and death are hand in hand. Paul, he brings up this word death in his preaching a lot. And in fact, right here in these short 14 verses that we read this morning, he uses a form of the word death 14 times. Dead 7 times, death 4 times, died 2 times, died once. And so over and over and over, the Bible is connecting sin with death. Now, down in the last verse of this chapter, Paul even, he writes this in Romans 6:23. He says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, of course, we use this in our spreading of the gospel when we're trying to explain to people of how sin brings death and how you must be saved to avoid this death. And when the Bible's referring to death, you know, a lot of times you think of death, you think of that being it. That's the end. But death, in a sense, a biblical sense, a spiritual sense, is different. When we die, we go on living. Our spirit, our soul, it goes on to live forever. And it's going to go on to live whether you go to heaven or you go to hell. We're going to keep living. However, it's referred to as death. And typically when it's mentioning death, it's meaning death to hell. So here Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. That's down in the last verse of this chapter. And he writes this to the church over at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 and 56. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now remember, he's still speaking a lot to these Jews. And a lot of these are new to all this. This is all new to them, brand new. A new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of religion. And so he oftentimes has to tell them about how the law is involved in all this, because that's what they want to know. Well, Paul wasn't the only one in the Bible that understood the connection of sin and death. In fact, the Lord's brother, James, over in James 1 and 15, listen to what he said. He said, then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we keep seeing death and sin connected in the Bible because sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So if you think about it, this recurring theme going throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 2 and 17, when God was there telling Adam what he could eat in the garden. And he said this in Genesis 2 and 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the first time we see the word die used in the Bible, or death, or anything related to dying. And from there on, it continues. And of course, we all know, we talked about it last week, when Adam took of that fruit, immediately he brought sin into this world through mankind. And because of that sin, he also brought forth death. From that point on, every man, as appointed unto men, wants to die. And after this, the judgment. So Paul asks, going back to our text, back in Romans 6 and 2, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? That was verse 3. Listen, a person that is truly saved, he's truly converted, truly been justified in front of God, he is a different person. He's not the same person that he once was. In fact, you could almost claim that Christians are two people. Christians have an alter person living inside of them. Something inside of us dies when we become converted, when we're regenerated, when we have the new birth. Something inside of us dies. And what that thing is that dies is our old spirit, the spirit of Adam, the spirit that brings death. Now, we now, once you get saved, when you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a new spirit, a born-again spirit, and it's a spirit like Christ, not a spirit like Adam's of death and sin, but a spirit like Christ, alive, living, and spiritual. And so we no longer have the spirit of Adam, but the spirit of Christ when we're saved. Now, we are the same person physically. We know that. When you get saved, your appearance doesn't change. Some people look happier when they get saved. Some people, have a little better step in their walk and such. But as far as our physical attributes and appearance, that doesn't change on the outside. However, on the inside, there is a change. This outward man, the flesh of man, will still be impure. But the inward man, the spiritual man, the new creature is different. That creature don't sin. The old man sins. The old flesh sins. And so we have a natural inclination to sin, but there is a difference in us once we're saved. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Each person, when you become saved, the Holy Spirit moves in to inside of your heart. He therefore becomes your guide, your compass, your GPS, whatever you want to call him. He's your guide. Now, a lot of times we use the word conscience. Now, everybody has a conscience, whether they're saved or not. However, your conscience is different when you become saved because your conscience is now guided by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. That new man that's inside of you, not the old man, but you are guided by that. So your thoughts, your conscience, Your understanding of right and wrong changes once you get saved. Now, someone that is lost will not have guilt and shame like a Christian does. When you get saved, when you commit a sin, you feel guilt. You feel shame. Because you know, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that new man inside of you, the new spirit is saying to you, what you're doing is a sin, and it's wrong, and you know it is. But yet, when you defy God, when you rebel against God, and you go ahead and give in to the flesh, and that's something we're going to talk about in a minute, because Paul mentions it, not living for that old spirit, that old man, but living for the new. But that new man inside of you, if you refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit and go ahead and continue in sin, you're racked with guilt, you're racked with shame. You know you need to be forgiven. You know you need to repent. You know you need to stop and never do it again. You know that now because the new man, the new spirit inside of you tells you that. Now, a lost person does not have this. A lost person, when they sin, they don't get racked with guilt and shame the way a Christian does. They may be worried they're going to get caught. They may be worried that they're going to get found out and possibly arrested, or if they're sin was a crime of some kind. But they do not have the guilt and shame of sin the way that a Christian does. And that is one reason when someone comes to me and says, Brother Byron, I'm not sure that I'm saved. And, it seems like I keep sinning and it makes me feel so bad and I feel so guilty and all this. And right there is a sign thinking, listen, if you're lost sinning like that, you're not going to have that guilt and that shame over sin if you're lost. A lost person will cover things up. A lost person will hope they don't get found out. And if they don't, they fully intend to continue doing what they're doing wrong. A Christian's not like that. A Christian, even if he does continue doing what he's doing is wrong, if he continues in that sin, he feels guilty over it every time. He has shame over it. And he wants to never do it again. even though he might do it again, he's going to continue feeling guilt, riddled with guilt. Lost person doesn't have that same guilty conscience or guilty guidance that we have, that shame inside. And so there's no remorse for that lost man because he still carries the spirit of Adam. He still has the spirit of the old man inside of him. But Christians, we become a new creature, the Bible says. I like the way Paul explained it to the church over in Corinth. If you want to look there, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 14 through 17. And you'll see a very popular verse, if you will, a very well-known one that comes up quite often. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. The Bible here says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Let me stop right there for a second and comment on this. Paul's talking about how a person, before they become saved, they live for themselves. In other words, that old man, that flesh, that spirit of Adam, they live for that. That's what drove them. But once they become saved, they should no longer live for that old man. They should no longer live for that old flesh that draws them. Instead, they should live after the one that died for them and rose again, Jesus. Verse 16, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, when Paul's talking about this new creature here, he's referring to a new spirit inside of us. A new spirit. A man that has been regenerated. A man that has been transformed. That old spirit is passed away, a new spirit now indwells within that man. Now, there's always going to be a struggle between the old man and the new man, the old creature and the new creature, the old spirit and the new spirit, because our flesh naturally is going to draw us and entice us to sin. However, we have that inner voice of the Holy Spirit telling us right from wrong. But that battle will keep continuing. Paul talks about it. "Wretched man that I am," he says. "You know, who can free me from this body of sin?" He said that he was the chief of sinners. And that was after he'd been saved and preaching the gospel for many years. So we will continue dealing with the old flesh until we die and go to heaven. But, however, we are not to live for that old man, for that one that we used to be. Go back to Romans 6 and look at verse 4. We'll pick up there. He keeps continuing. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, I want you to notice when the Bible's speaking about a Christian's walk, how a person should live and behave themselves as a Christian, we always see that it's effort on our part. Now, we don't like that. We want it to be instantaneous. We want to get saved. And then from there on, never have an impure thought, never be inclined to sin, never do anything wrong, and always live like the perfect Christian. That's what we want. But that's not how it works. So, when the Bible says here, he says we should walk in newness of life. In other words, make a conscious effort to quit following your old path, your old sin, your old flesh, your old spirit, and start walking anew in newness of life. You were born again. So don't walk like the old dead man. Walk like the new alive man in Christ. And so, this is another, we have another term for this thing Paul's talking about, this walking with the Lord, this living in a way pleasing to God, walking in newness of life. What he's describing is what we call sanctification. Now, there are four Asians in the Bible. Not Asians. Asians. A-T-I-O-N-S. Four Asians in the Bible that are very important to a Christian. Of course, we all know salvation and justification and glorification. But here we're talking about sanctification. Now, there are two usages of the word sanctification in the Bible. One of them is you're sanctified when you're saved because you become holy and pure. And that's, in essence, what sanctification means or sanctified means. However, sanctification has another meaning in the Bible and is an ongoing thing. It's a process. And each one of these actions build off each other. Salvation and justification are instantaneous. They happen at the same time. Immediately when someone receives Christ as Savior, they have salvation, they have justification before God. And then glorification will come after we die, and this wretched body is laid in the ground, and our spirit, our soul, ascends into heaven to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And when we're present with the Lord, and we're going to have a new glorified body, that's glorification. If He comes and calls us up, we meet Him on the cloud, we're going to be changed in an instant, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. And so when that happens, we become glorified. That's glorification. However, this sanctification, this is, as we're talking about in this case, is an ongoing process. Even though we're declared immediately holy at the point of salvation, we still are trying to achieve a walk closer to Christ, closer to God, to have a more pure person. And so in the previous chapters, we looked at salvation and justification, but down through here, Paul is focusing upon this sanctification walk or process. Now, in technical terms, sanctification means purification. And I guess in layman's terms, it means the process of being made pure and holy. So the more you walk with God, the way you walk more pleasing to the Lord is one little step closer to being more holy, if you will, if you can be that way. There is a larger definition, and I've got it written down. It means the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. That's a very long and proper definition. I like Brother Byron's definition. And my definition is try to be more like Christ. Just walk more like Jesus. It's a 24/7, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, 365 days a year and leap years process. As we grow in Christ, we go through this sanctification. The Bible tells us it's God's will that we have this sanctification. And so as we do this, each person is unique. My sanctification process or my walk is not going to be your walk. You will be different. We all have different things about us that need worked on. We all have different sins that affect us. We all have that one sin that, so as the Bible says, so easily besets us. And so because of that, each of us have a different sanctification walk with God. It's a personal walk. And, you know, that's one thing we need to understand. Your salvation is personal between you and God. And so is your walk with God. Now, of course, we join together as a church body. We worship together and we pray together and we read the Bible together and sing together and all those things. But apart from that, our relationship with Christ is our relationship, not everybody else's. It's a one-on-one relationship. It's just like a husband and wife. You have one spouse. That's who you have a relationship with, not somebody else. Not another spouse, not another person. It's your wife or your husband. So, in Paul's explanation here to the people in Rome, he's talking about this is the way you should be living now that you've become saved. And so look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, the heavy usage of the word death. 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 Dead things are not alive. Dead things are D-E-D. They're dead. Dead. If you go deer hunting and little Bambi runs out and you shoot it with your 30-06 or whatever gun you want to use, your 280, and you drop that deer becomes dead. That deer will no longer get up and graze in the pasture and jump the fences and eat your vegetables and eat the leaves off the trees and be on Walt Disney movies. He's dead. He's never going to be alive again. You're going to take him home and hang him up and slit him and gut him and cut him up and eat him for supper because he's dead. Well, it's the same thing with sin. Once we become saved, that old man inside of us that used to drive us, it used to drive us. Notice in verse 6, Paul said that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, before you got saved, you served sin. You served Satan. And so you serve sin. We're no longer to serve sin because we are dead from sin and alive in Him. That's what I titled the message today. We're dead from sin and alive in Him. Now, while we're on the subject of living for Christ, yesterday there was a local pastor that posted a Facebook post, and he was advertising a sermon that he had preached. He's doing a sermon series, and he preached a sermon. And in the subject or the headline of this post that he made, he said something along the lines of, Jesus was not looking for decisions, but for disciples. Now, someone else on Facebook, who I'm a friend of, saw that post. And that's all that this person saw. They didn't click on it and go to it and listen to it and anything like that. They saw, simply saw that subject and saw that he was saying that that salvation is not a decision, that it's a walk. It's for a disciple, someone that does something. And so they took offense. They immediately thought that this pastor was teaching and preaching a work salvation, and that you didn't have to decide to believe in Christ. Now, they, like I said, they had not listened to the message. All they saw was the title. I listened to the message. I heard it days ago. This certain pastor I do listen to on occasion. And I listened to him, and I fully agreed with everything that he said, because everything he said was straight from the Bible. It was true. Without a doubt. And so, you know, I did go and make a comment on my friend's post and let them know that, what he was referring to. It wasn't just a headline. But regardless, he was making a point in his sermon that what this is talking about is that a lot of people are basing their salvation off some type of decision. You know, they decided to walk an aisle. They decided to bow down. They decided to repeat some words. They decided they were going to get saved. And maybe they went down to the front. Maybe, you know, a preacher prayed with them. Maybe they repeated some words. Maybe they sincerely thought they were getting saved. And they got up and they, addressed the church. Maybe they made a public profession of faith. Perhaps they got baptized and received the right hand of fellowship, and then out, you know, away they go. And that's usually where most churches drop people. They want to get people saved, and then they don't want to disciple these people. And so you have a lot of people that come down and make a confession, or they make a profession, or they make a, as we call it here, a decision. And a lot of times these decisions are things that someone has told them they need to make. Instead of trusting Christ, instead of understanding who Jesus is, and understanding the full detail of what it is that they're saying they're making a decision for, they're just making a decision. And nowhere do we find in the Bible where Jesus commands us to make a decision. In fact, what Jesus tells us is to follow Him. That is the premise of someone that's saved, is someone that follows Christ. So, there is a change that takes place in someone. And although it may be a decision to believe in Christ, we can call that a decision, sure. However, your salvation is not based off some decision. Your salvation is known, and your salvation is a proof. The proof of your salvation is that you walk with Christ. The Bible is very clear. Let me read you a few things that Jesus said. Matthew 4:19. He said unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Matthew 8:22. But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 19:21. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." John 1:43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. John 13:36. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Did you see anywhere in those nine, and those are only nine that I pulled out of Scripture? There's more. Out of those nine verses that we read, did you see anywhere where Jesus said, you know, if you want to be part of me, make a decision? Maybe following him is a decision to make, but still, it's to follow him. In other words, walk as I walk, do as I do, be my disciple, follow me. That's salvation. That's how someone's, that's the fruit of salvation, is that you follow Christ. And see, I've known several people who at one point in their life made this decision, went down and went through the motions and the routine. The preacher said, "You've been saved, brother." And that's it. Their life never changed. Nothing about them changed. They never had another thought about going to church and serving the Lord and reading the Bible or doing anything like that. And they lived years of their life that way, living the same old hellish way that they used to live. And nothing about them changed. And so years later, maybe they heard a message, maybe they went to a church, maybe someone said something, and they realized, "I really don't know Jesus. I never was truly saved. I went down as a young man or a child, and I saw other people going down, and the preacher told me I was saved, so I thought I was saved." And they've lived their whole life unsaved. At any moment in that period of time in their life, if they had died, they would go to hell because they never knew Jesus. But yet, some point in their life, they understood they had never accepted Christ, and they were lost, and they finally received Christ. They believed in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and trusted him as their Savior. And after that, they followed him. And so I've seen that happen many times. A good friend of mine, same thing happened to him. That very scenario I just went through, that happened to him. And so we're not told to make some decision. Sadly, a lot of pastors and preachers are looking only for decisions. It looks good. It fills up the baptismal pool. They can check off all these boxes when Lifeway sends the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not in that anymore, thank God. But we're independent. But Southern Baptists send out a little survey to all churches every year, and they want to know how many people you have baptized. It's very important to them. And so it really looks good on their little checklist that they had all these people that said that they were saved. Now, were those people saved? Probably some of them were. Majority of them, I don't know about, because the Bible says there'll be many on that day that will stand before him and make all these excuses. But Lord, didn't I do many wonderful things in your name? Didn't I do many wonderful works? And he said, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. I never knew you." So there's going to be a lot of people today that go to hell because of some decision they made, but they never followed Christ. They never trusted and believed in him. And that reminds me of something that Jesus said to the religious crowd In Matthew 23:15, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." I'm afraid there's a lot of twofold childs of hell running around today that made a decision under some preacher that wanted numbers. But getting back to our text here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is emphasizing the sanctification process that we are all going through. Look at verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Let me stop there for a minute and say something. I have heard of some people that believe that you can lose your salvation, that you can sin, and even though you truly believed in Christ and got saved, that if you sin again after that, that you're going to die and go to hell if you don't immediately ask for repent of that sin. That teaching is not in the Bible, anywhere in there. I see places, and they've told me all these different verses they run to try to make that fit their thought process. But you're not going to find that teaching in the Bible. The Bible right here says, "For when he died unto sin once." If his death on the cross that one time wasn't enough to save you eternally, like the Bible says it is, and forever, like the Bible says it is, if it's not good enough for that, then nobody's saved. He's not going to keep dying to pay for sin. He died once. The Bible said once. And now, "But in that he liveth unto God." Look at verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So, this teaching Paul is telling these people here in Rome, same thing he's telling us today in the local New Testament church, the Christian today. We are no longer to serve sin the way that we once did before we were saved. The lost will continue serving sin, but the saved have become born again. We're supposed to be in likeness of Christ. That's what he keeps saying here, like unto Christ. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. He said resurrected here. And we too are, as a sinner, we died to that sin. We died to that old man, that old spirit, that spirit of Adam, and we were raised up a new creature in Christ, a new man, a new spirit, a spirit as Christ. So as he was resurrected, we also are resurrected. That is why when a person gets saved, we follow it up with believer's baptism. That baptism is not the saving part of salvation. It is only a follow-up to it, an open declaration, an announcement that I am following Christ. I'm going down in this water. This represents my old man, my old spirit, my old creature, and I'm coming up a new, fresh, and a new spirit, and a spirit like Christ, no longer that old one. And so it's an outward symbol or outward sign that we're following in the footprints of Christ. Now, this same message Paul teaches throughout the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he tells that church this. He says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God." There it is again. This is the sanctification process of a saved person. You ought to walk this way. You ought to walk in a way pleasing to God. So you would abound more and more. What does that mean, abound? Does that mean you're going to get rich and get big houses and cars? No. Abound in spiritual matters. Abound in the ways of Christ, in the love of Christ, in the way that he would do. And so you're going to abound more and more in your walk with God. Verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Listen to what he says. "Even your sanctification. that ye should abstain from fornication. And he's talking here, of course, about fornication and lust and sins of that nature. But that phrase he makes there, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your purifying process. Remember what we are? We're a chunk of dirty gold. And we get passed through the purification process, and we come out on the other side pure, without blemish, without spot. And so listen, none of us are perfect. I'm in no way perfect. We all sin. We will all continue to sin. As long as we're in these mortal bodies, we'll continue to sin, because that old man, that flesh, that fleshly nature, it's going to struggle against the new man, the new spirit. But we are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. We are to go through this sanctification process. We are to consider ourselves dead from sin and alive in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come to You this morning, Lord, praying for those that are listening. God, if they're here at the church or, Lord, listening online, God, we pray that You're speaking to hearts today. Lord, we've preached Your Word, what You've said, not our own thoughts and ideas, but God, what You said. And Lord, You say in Your Word that it will go out and it will accomplish that which You please and will not be returned unto You void. And I believe that, and I'm trusting in that. God, I can't save a single person, but You can. All I'm responsible for is preaching Your Word. And God, I know the rest is up to You. And so we're praying today for that one that's lost, that one maybe that's backslidden, that needs to get back on the right path. God, that You will show them the need to walk in that daily walk, that 24/7, 365 days a year walk, the sanctification process, as they become more refined, more like You. And God, we just pray for them. Lord, help us here at the church. Help our search for a building to meet in. God, thank You for all the blessings that You gave us. And Lord, may we always be ambassadors for Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. And amen. Well, don't forget that next Sunday is Easter Sunday. I intended to have the Lord's Supper today, but we didn't do that. Kind of slipped my mind. Maybe we'll do that this week, or perhaps we could do it. We could do it on Easter Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. I didn't mention it at the beginning of the service. It's Palm Sunday, the week before that we believe that the Lord, when He made that ascent up into Jerusalem, and they threw out the palm branches, and they shouted the hosannas, and the followers of Christ got accused of turning the world upside down, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, looked over that city, and He wept over it. But that triumphal entry, as we call it, as He rode up there on that little donkey that had never been ridden before, what a beautiful picture that was. But that's what today is supposed to commemorate. And, of course, next Sunday being the Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter here in the United States, mostly. But Resurrection Sunday, the day that we observe that Christ arose from that grave, making our salvation possible. The whole reason that we're here at church today. If He had not risen from the dead, our faith would be for nothing. Paul even tells us that in the Bible. You know, our religion would be vain. Our faith would be vain. If Christ had not risen, it'd be all vain. But it's not, because He has risen. He did die. He did raise from the dead. He sits on the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. And I'm glad of that today. Well, I'm glad that it's still raining out there, but it held off. Our power didn't go out. And hopefully those emergency alerts will stop soon. All night long we heard them, and they've been going on all day today. But hope everybody's safe, and till we meet next time, in fear of the Lord, we're separated.